story is told about a man and a woman who decided one day to go to a restaurant where they could get some takeout. Chicken is what they wanted. And so they paid for what they thought was chicken, gave it the money to the cashier, and they got the bag. It was a paper bag. And off they went. They went to their place where they were planning on to eat. But when they got there and they opened up a bag, they were quite surprised by what they found in that paper bag. Instead of finding chicken, they found a bunch of cash. A lot of money. What had happened was apparently the cashier had accidentally given the day's earning from the restaurant to this couple rather than giving them their order. Well, the man thought about it for a moment and realized, you know, I need to do the ethical thing. And so he took the paper sack and went back to the restaurant and explained to the cashier what had happened. And of course, the negligent cashier was very thankful and relieved at this man's honesty. Well, while all this was going on, the management overheard what had happened and had saw. And so, of course, they were likewise grateful and expressed their gratitude to this man as well. And then they got the idea. You know what, sir? We need to call in the newspaper. We need to get the press in here. We need to take a photograph of you and tell your story for your heroics. The man declined and said, no, I don't think that's necessary. Don't bring in the newspaper. But then the management got even more insistent. They thought, you know, not only is this guy honest, but now he's really humble. And so they started to press him more and say, no, credit to credit is due. You're a hero. Everybody should know about this. Everybody should see your name and your picture in the paper. And so they became more insistent. But so did the man. He says, no, don't do that. Don't call them in here. And they pressed some more, and he pressed back. And eventually he said, look. And he kind of hung his head a little bit with shame and regret and said, listen, the reason why I am so insistent that you not call the paper and have them come in here and take a picture of me is because, well, the woman next to me is not my wife. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That man who appeared to be so moral, honest, humble, decent, a great citizen of society, was at the same time a hypocrite, an unfaithful adulterer. He appeared to be so moral on the outside, and yet in this other compartment of his life, he was extremely immoral. As Dave has already read for us, Luke 12 is where we find ourselves in an ongoing series here through Luke. We're not going to cover all 12 verses here today, just the first three. But what we learn from our passage is that we, all outside of God's grace in our sin nature, desire to deceitfully appear to be one thing while we are entirely something different. As sinners, even those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have a propensity to be hypocritical. And so Jesus warns us this morning in the passage that we read about not being hypocrites. In fact, you might recall from our study a few weeks ago in Luke 11, where Jesus was giving those six woe pronouncements to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. One of the woes that he gave to them in Luke 11:44 was for hypocrisy. And so now we come to chapter 12, and Jesus is turning his attention away from the scribes and Pharisees to a warning given now to his disciples. And he's telling them, don't fall into the same snare. Now, real quickly, just so we understand where we're at in the broad scope here of our study through Luke, recall that we are in what's often called Luke's central section. It's in this section that Jesus is on his way to the cross. It's about a half a year journey where he will eventually end up in Jerusalem and be crucified. But before he gets there, he is teaching his disciples on what it means to follow him, what it is to be a disciple of Christ. He has to prepare them before he ascends back to the Father. And so in chapter 11, at the end, we have these six woes, these denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees. And now the focus is back on the disciples. You might want to mark this just so you can see where we're going here in coming weeks. What we see all the way up through Luke chapter 12, verse 53, is Jesus dealing with three broad areas of discipleship. He's giving various warnings encouragements that the disciples have to be aware of. Where we're at right now, in verses 1 through 12, is dealing with the disciple and persecution. In verse 13 through 34, we'll be looking at the disciple and his possessions. And then beginning in verse 35 through 53, the Savior is going to be speaking about the disciple and his preparedness for the second coming of Christ. The disciple and his persecution, possessions, and preparedness for the coming of Christ. And actually, in verse 54 through 59, the Lord continues to speak about that same subject, the coming of Christ. But in verse 54, there is a shift in his audience. It broadens out. He's no longer just talking to the disciples. He's now going to be speaking to the larger crowd that has assembled in this place. So it's the same occasion. And in fact, when we get to chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, the same occasion. But in that section, Jesus is going to be addressing how the sins of the Jews are just as bad as the sins of the Gentiles. So what do you have in Luke 12, 1 through chapter 13, verse 9, is this extended discourse, basically a long sermon that Jesus is giving to this crowd that has gathered around his followers, his learners, his disciples. And it's basically a sermon without many interruptions, but there are a few questions that are posed to him along the way. But what we need to know for today is this. He's principally addressing those that would call themselves disciples. Disciples. And so what he wants them to know is that they need to seek God's priorities and God's agenda. And one of the things they have to be aware of if they are to seek his agenda and seek his priorities is to make sure they don't fall into the trap of hypocrisy. And so he's giving a warning here that his disciples must be careful to avoid hypocrisy. Now, as we read this a moment ago, perhaps you also picked up on some other themes that are woven into this idea of hypocrisy. And that is not to fear men more than fearing God, and also to make sure that we confess the Lord before others. And so all of them come together. Hypocrisy, fearing God rather than man, and also confessing Christ before people. All of these themes tie in together, especially when the threat of persecution is there. And that is the historical context of what Jesus is saying here. Hostility towards Jesus was growing. He was popular, yes, but hostility was beginning to grow. In fact, you recall at the end of chapter 11, Jesus was invited into the house of one of these Pharisees, one of these religious leaders, to have lunch. It was a very long lunch, very lengthy discourse. And you recall how Jesus just basically strips them down with his words. He utterly exposes their anti-God legalisms. He shows them to be the religious phonies that they are. And you can imagine how absolutely outraged they were with Jesus. That's an understatement. In fact, verses 53 and 54 of chapter 11, here's how the oldest manuscripts read. It says, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him," that is, plotting against him, "to catch him in something that he might say." So as I said last time, the imagery here, the wording in Greek gives us a mental picture that these people, these religious leaders, were so upset and incensed with what Jesus had said that they were tracking him down as if he were a wild animal. They were trying to kill him. That's how hostile these men had become with Christ. So there's a growing hostility, but there is still this growing notoriety, this growing fame surrounding Jesus. If you look down at chapter 12, verse 1, where our text begins, it starts off by saying, "In the meantime." In other words, while these religious leaders were so angry with Jesus, they were outside this Pharisee's home and they were peppering Jesus with all of these gotcha questions in order to lead to his demise. So while all of that is going on outside this house, there were gathered together, it says, an innumerable multitude, many thousands, other translations say, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another. In other words, the press of people was so intense, so big, so zealous, so enthusiastic that it was dangerous to identify with Christ. We're not talking a small crowd here. In fact, the Greek here for the phrase many thousands of the multitude is from a Greek word where we get our English word myriad. And so here in verse 1, the description of the crowd pressing around Jesus is plural for 10,000. In fact, in the Greek language, that is the highest number that they have, 10,000. They don't have a word for million or something like that. And so you have a plural to this word for 10,000. And so the literal rendering of this is many 10,000s of the multitude. In other words, multiple tens of thousands. Now, we don't know the exact number. We do know it had to be at least above 10,000, probably somewhere in the ballpark of 20, but it could have been even upwards to 30 or 40 or perhaps even 50,000 people on this occasion that were pressing in on Jesus and his disciples. The sheer number, you can imagine, would have charged the air with an anticipation. But then you add into the mix how religious these people were. You've got to understand, unlike our society today that has become very secularized and is very postmodern, religion is not all that important to people today. But in that day, it was everything. And so you have Jesus here who has crashed down right into the middle of the world. He is the front line, or rather the front page news, the headlines every day in the paper. Everybody's wanting to know about this Jesus. He's the center of attention in Israel. But their feelings towards him have changed. They're no longer favorable feelings. They're feelings of rejection. They're unfavorable. Why is that? It's because the religious establishment has been changing them to be hostile towards Christ. And so these people are very much still entrenched into this works righteous mentality of the Judaistic system. Perhaps you've seen on TV or heard about some of these soccer matches in foreign countries where the fans are so fanatical that they press in to the point where they actually trample over one another, and sadly there are casualties that result. That's the kind of mob scene that we're dealing with here in our text. That's the kind of zeal of this great multitude that gathered. Of course, people in that day couldn't spread out over a large area and hear someone speak through a PA. They didn't have microphones. And so the only way that they could hear is if they got in really close. And so they're gathered in quite closely to Jesus and those that are around him that are identifying themselves as disciples. Now, you probably got a mixed bag in this huge group, these tens of thousands of people. There probably were some who wanted to come to Jesus because they had heard about his miracles that he had performed. And perhaps they had a personal need that needed to be met. And so they were coming there for that purpose. And yet, what it seems from the text here, most of these people were gathering out of a hostile zeal because of the influence, the enraged influence of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, you might just make a mental note of this. What we see from this point on in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12 on, is a decided shift in the ministry of Jesus. In the perspective of the people, whereas once they were very curious about Jesus, very attracted to his ministry, very curious about what he was doing, some of them obviously began to think that he was the Messiah. That started to change here, beginning in chapter 12, as they sided more and more with the religious establishment, as they became more and more fixed on resenting him and rejecting him. That's from the perspective of the people. But there's also a shift in how Jesus is approaching his people. As their rejection of him steps up, so does his pronouncements of judgment on them. His warnings increase. Yes, there are still calls to follow him, still promises and words of blessings for those that do follow him. But more and more, we're going to hear Jesus warning about coming judgment. And as he does, not only the religious leaders, but the people themselves become more and more incensed, irate with Jesus, to the point that they just want to shut this guy up, to silence him. So their plot eventually leads to the crucifixion of our Lord. So that's more or less where the hostility is going in coming chapters, and our text foreshadows some of this. On one hand, you've got this very zealous crowd, jostling and tussling And you got these religious leaders who are more or less on a bloodthirsty manhunt for Christ. And what's the result of all this tension? The result is it's becoming more dangerous to identify with Jesus. It's becoming scary to associate with this Nazarene. And so you've got some of these people who have called themselves disciples, quote unquote, who are becoming much more reluctant to openly associate with Christ, to the point that what we learn here from the context of verses 1 through 12 is that they begin hiding their loyalties to the Lord. They sink to the level of hypocrisy. They don't want people to know that they are one of these followers of Christ. And of course, it would seem that Judas's betrayal is sort of the climax of false disciples who buckle under the pressure. So you've got this milieu of just escalating upheaval in verse 1 where the text says Jesus began to say unto his disciples. So again, the primary audience are his disciples. And just as it was relevant for them in their day, let me say it is as relevant to us today as when Jesus first spoke it. So here is the lesson, not only for these verses that we're going to look at today, but for this whole section going through verse 12. As Jesus' disciples, we must confess him instead of hypocritically denying him, because hypocrites will be judged. That's the theme statement for this section that we're in. We're going to be drawing from it today and also in coming weeks. But Jesus starts off this warning by simply saying, beware of hypocrisy. That's a general statement. We need to beware of all hypocrisy. But more specifically, in the context of this passage, we need to be aware of a hypocrisy that would lead us to the point that we would deny Christ rather than confess him, to hide our loyalties in regards to him. So I have to ask all of us here today, including myself, do I confess Christ when the heat is turned up, when the pressure is there? Do I confess him or do I deny him with my words, or perhaps just with my silence? What we got to understand today, people, is that our confession or denial of Christ has eternal ramifications. Not only for those around us, but for ourselves. And I think it's safe to assume that if we are unwilling to confess Christ when there is minor persecution swirling about us, if we deny him perhaps just with our silence when the persecution is not that intense, what are we going to do when it's really turned up? The signs of the times, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but the signs of the times would indicate, it seems, that persecution is going to rise in America, not decrease. Are you going to be ready for that? Are you going to blush to speak his name as your brothers and sisters in Christ suffer for the name of Christ? So Jesus gave woes to the Pharisees. Now he's giving warnings to supposed disciples about hypocrisy, particularly in this area of confessing him. And he tells them, don't fall into the same trap as the religious leaders did. This trap of hypocrisy. I mean, really what Jesus' disciples, what he wants his disciples to know, not only then, but also today, is listen, you can't be a fence sitter with me. You people either need to make your mind to follow the religious establishment or follow me. But you can't have it both ways. It's all or nothing. You've got to follow me. You've got to stick with your commitment. Come what may, in the face of persecution, in the face of public defamation, and yes, even death. Are you going to follow? Because listen, Jesus says, I'm not interested in closet Christians. I'm not interested in Christians or those that call themselves disciples that are going to shrink back into the shadows. Those that waffle back and forth. And so, this is the first warning about hypocrisy that Jesus gives to us in verse 1. Hypocrisy, like leaven, is a permeating, corrupt influence. Hypocrisy is a permeating, corrupt influence. Let me read verse 1 again. In the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, Jesus, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, before we explain how hypocrisy is like leaven, let's just take a moment to understand what hypocrisy is and also why it is a real threat to all people, including those who would profess and claim to follow behind Christ. The word hypocrite or hypocrisy finds its root in the Greek theater, where actors in that day would put on a mask and they would play the part of someone else that they really were not. Now, in its original use, being a hypocrite when you're on stage was not a bad thing. It means you're a good actor. But over time, off stage, the word took on a negative connotation. It meant someone who lived their life, lived on the life, life stage, as if they were somebody different than who they truly are. They're not being true to their character. Now, probably like myself, you've heard this charge leveled at Christians or at churches. There are people out there who will say, you know, I just don't go to church because what? It's full of hypocrites, right? Full of hypocrites. Well, what I would like to say, though I'll never say it sarcastically, what I would like to say is, well, come on and join us. There's always more room for more hypocrites, you know. I wouldn't say that. But there is a point to be made in that regard, and it is this. By virtue of being a sinner, and since we're all sinners, we are hypocrites. You are looking at a hypocrite, but so am I, okay? We're all hypocrites. Why? Because at its core, what is hypocrisy? It's just inconsistency. It's saying that we believe certain things, but our actions don't always match up with our beliefs. Therefore, we're all hypocrites. We're all inconsistent in our holiness. So then, what's the difference between Christianity and all religion? The difference between Christianity and religion is Christianity doesn't deny that the mask is put up there. Christianity says, yeah, there's a mask there. I admit it. I'm guilty. I am a hypocrite. But by God's grace, He saved me from that. You see, Christianity takes off the mask by admitting that it's there. Admitting that there is no inherent goodness in us. That yes, we do commit all kinds of sins, including that of hypocrisy. Whereas religion denies that it's there. Religion has put the mask on the face, and has, the religionist has gotten to the point where they really think that's the real them. That they really are good. This is the real me. And so they put up the charade and they go throughout their life living a sort of spiritual fairy tale. They deceive themselves. But the reality is that they are out of touch with reality concerning themselves. They are bound by their own illusions of self-righteousness. But the Christian, the true disciple, is freed by his admission of guilt. He's jarred into reality. The true disciple, the true Christian, by his admission, gets in touch with reality. He realizes that his own righteousness, his own goodness is pretend, but Jesus' goodness is reality. And this is what he rests in. He's freed by it. He understands reality. He understands himself. He understands God rather than playing make-believe. Non-Christians look to their own goodness. Christians look to the goodness of Christ. And yet, dear Christian friend, we've all got to realize that although we have been saved by grace, there is that constant temptation, is there not, to slip back into this pretend mode. To slip back into our hypocrisy. And so we've got to constantly remind ourselves, we've got to constantly preach to ourselves that yes, there is a propensity in our flesh to be hypocrites. We've got to constantly preach to ourselves, no, my goodness is pretend. Jesus' goodness is reality. We've got to constantly preach this to ourselves. Why do you have to constantly preach this to yourself? Because your mask is always in your hand. You carry it with you wherever you go. And it's so easy and it's so convenient. at any moment, no matter who you're around, no matter what the scenario is, you can put that mask on at work, at home, at church, wherever you may be. It's convenient. It's easy. It's deceptive, and it's a threat for everyone, including those that follow Christ. Now, it's very critical at this juncture for us all to understand how the word disciple is being used here in this passage. Disciple, at its core, simply means a learner, a student. In and of itself, the word disciple does not mean someone who has come to saving faith in Christ, as it is used here. It doesn't indicate that someone is indeed a true Christian. It can simply mean just a learner, one who is just learning from Jesus. Now, why do I say this? Because when we're talking about disciples here that Jesus is addressing in this passage, we're not talking, you know, we're not confining it just to the 12 disciples. We're talking about these learners of Jesus, these people that during his ministry have traveled about the countryside to try to learn from him, who have been impressed with his miracles, who have asked him questions. They're students. And many of them, according to the context that we had here in the passage, they're fence sitters. They haven't quite made up their mind about this Jesus. Some of them have thought, yes, perhaps he is the truth. Perhaps he is the way. Perhaps he is the life. Perhaps he is the Messiah. But then again, maybe not. The jury's still out. The verdict's still out. We need to make up our mind. We're still trying to figure him out. We're still trying to learn from him. Now, no doubt, there were those that were true believers in this mix. And there were no doubt those in the mix who were not Christians yet, but the Lord was drawing them and their conversion was to happen in the future. But again, many of them hadn't made up their mind about Jesus. And so, basically, what Jesus is addressing here is their hypocrisy in that they were willing to identify with him, associate with him, as long as the wave of popularity was riding high concerning Jesus. But the moment that it didn't become so cool to be around Jesus, they start to kind of take a step back. They weren't too sure if they really wanted to commit themselves to Christ. They began to hedge, especially when there are tens of thousands of people that are encircling you and are not happy campers. Perhaps some of these supposed disciples were afraid that someone was going to come up to them and ask them, well, you're one of those followers of Jesus, right? To which they would reply back and say, well, follower, I don't know if you'll call it a follower. I mean, yeah, like a lot of people in Israel, I've been curious about that guy. I've gone to a few of his talks and I've seen a few of his miracles. But, you know, it's not like I'm ready to die for the guy or something. Supposed disciples. They would profess, they would claim to follow Christ, but when the heat was turned up, when the ridicule and the persecution came, they wanted to take a step back. They would deny him either with their silence or perhaps saying something that would intentionally contradict what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I just wonder if this describes some in our midst today. You either intentionally deny him by saying something that is clearly a contradiction of what it means to be a Christian, or you don't say anything at all. In other words, you're a people pleaser. You're a good chameleon. You blend right in. You're a person that adjusts to the atmosphere that you're in. And so if you're in a place like this around Christians, those that profess Christ, you play the part. You put on the mask. At work, it's maybe something totally different. At school, it's something totally different. You're around ungodly non-Christians, and boy, you blend in every way, either with your silence or with your words that would contradict your profession. And what Jesus is doing here in this passage, he is warning these fence-sitting disciples that you got to get off the fence. It's really Jesus' way of calling them to salvation. It's Jesus' way of calling them to repentance. And if this is you today, Jesus issues the same call to you. Get off the fence. Follow me. All or nothing. I'm not interested in closet Christians. Now, this crowd, these supposed disciples, it's not like they were hostile like the larger crowd surrounding them. I mean, they were interested in Jesus. They were genuinely curious about this guy. And perhaps some in our midst today. It's not like you're hostile to Jesus. I mean, in fact, you'll be here almost every Sunday. Maybe even Wednesday night. And you're curious. It's not that you're hostile about Jesus. You've perhaps even made some profession of faith. And so you'll come in here and you'll sing the hymns and you'll exchange the pleasantries with all the others in this place. But you'll go out here and shy away from confessing Christ. It's because you're on the fence. And it's probably because you don't know Him as Savior. And you need to get saved. You need to get off the fence and you need to follow Him. You see, the main concern of the hypocrite is how others perceive him, more than how God really sees him. They're more concerned about the opinions of people rather than God's opinion of him. Is that you? Let me ask all of us. Are you tempted to fall into this mentality of being a hypocrite in any area of your life? If you say, no, I'm not tempted in that way, then I want to say to you, you not only have the problem of hypocrisy, you've also got the problem of lying. Of course you're tempted in this way. I am. We all are. It's in our nature, in our sin nature. It's always easier to window dress. It's always easier to fix up our outside and to put on a certain appearance, a certain air about us and not be real. Of course you're tempted in that way. It's a lot easier to address the outward appearance rather than the issues of our hearts. And outside of Christ's grace working in our life as believers, we're going to want to go in the same wrong direction as the rest of the world. It's interesting to me, in Galatians 2:13, you have Paul the Apostle getting right in the face of Peter and Barnabas, and he confronts them about the hypocrisy. What were they doing? They were hanging out, having a great time with these Gentiles there in Galatia. Everything was fine until they heard, oh, the Judaizers are coming into town. Oh, quick, let's pack up the lunch and get out of here. We don't want to be associated with the Gentiles here. What will the Judaizers think of us? So Paul gets right in their face. He says, you guys are hypocrites. Now, think about that. Peter and Barnabas, these godly leaders in the church, caved in to hypocrisy. Do you think we might be susceptible to the same? Of course we are. And so this is why we've got to constantly challenge our heart motives and guard against hypocrisy, because it may well indicate that either we need salvation, or if we are true believers, that we at least need to repent and recommit to Christ. Beware of hypocrisy. It is so dangerous. To use the illustration of Jesus, he says, it's like leaven. It's permeating. It's a corrupting influence. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Here's the basic idea behind leaven or yeast. You put it in some bread and slowly it transforms the whole lump of dough. It grows in there. It starts off with just a little pinch, but it has this permeating, pervasive influence on the whole lump. It penetrates slowly, subtly, secretly, continuously, insidiously. And it doesn't stop until it has permeated the whole lump. And that's how hypocrisy works. It works that same exact way in our hearts, slowly, subtly, secretly, continuously, insidiously. It grows more and more, and with that growth is more and more corruption that just permeates the whole being, the whole person. Hypocrisy does to the ego what yeast or leaven does to dough. It puffs it up. And if we do not challenge that at the heart level, it is going to grow to the point that we end up being so puffed up, we can't even recognize the real us from the pretend us. And our whole life becomes a sham. We get so twisted and turned about, so swelled with pride, so overtaken with hypocrisy, we don't even know what the truth is about ourselves anymore. And Jesus says, don't let it get in there the least little bit, because it will grow, and it will grow worse and worse. What did Sir Walter Scott say? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. We might think we're fooling everyone else, but the only person in the end that's being deceived is ourselves. We end up just like the Pharisees. The leaven hypocrisy grows in us as it did in them. And before you know it, we're caught up in hypocritical works righteousness and damning religion. And so Jesus says, beware. Watch yourself. Protect yourself. It will grow to the point that it will overtake you and it will kill you. You'll become like a little child in his or her bedroom, play-acting, self-deceiving, putting on a mask, acting or thinking yourself to be somebody different than who you really are. And you know what? You might be really good at it, and you may fool everybody else around you in your life, but you're not going to fool God. And that leads us to the second and the final warning I want to address today concerning hypocrisy, verses 2 and 3, and it's this. Hypocrisy will be exposed. Verse 2. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. You see, leaven is concealed. It's hidden. You don't see it at work in a lump of dough. And the hypocrite similarly thinks, you know what? It's hidden. The real meat is hidden. No one's going to ever know. It's concealed. Well, Jesus informs us in the text today, you know what? You might think that, but you're wrong. You're going to be exposed. You're going to be revealed. Your doubled, two-faced life is going to come out. So again, quit hiding, confess, admit it, and follow me. I remember a wise and godly older Christian gentleman once telling me, Dwayne, the one thought that has dominated my Christian life and has helped me the most is this. God is great. God is good. And thou, God, seest me. God is great. He's all powerful, omnipotent. God is omnibenevolent. He is all good. Thou, God, seest me. He is everywhere present, and He knows all things, even the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Do you believe that? That God knows your every thought. Jesus said here, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Do you live your life, do I live my life for the audience of one, that being God? See, authentic Christianity understands that and lives before the face of God, in His presence, open and honest with Him, realizing that He sees all things, even down to the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It realizes that we are constantly under the penetrating gaze of God. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain to it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, see, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the night are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame is not hidden from You. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And here's how he says all of this, and here's how the psalmist ends this. He ends it with a prayer. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we sin in our thoughts, our attitudes, we have got to immediately confess that and forsake it. That's how you avoid hypocrisy. Because if you allow these little pinches of leaven to grow in your life, it's going to utterly take you over. It's going to dominate you. And so it is a good model to have in our lives. God is great. God is good. And now God seest me. Because here's the reality, folks. If we do not live our lives under the constant awareness that we are living our lives before God, in the view of God, guess what we're going to think? We're going to think that we're really living our lives in view of people. That it's the opinions of people that is reality, not God. And you know how that's going to degenerate. If that's how you live, you're going to be more concerned with offending people than speaking up and confessing Christ. Pleasing people rather than God. Becoming so selfish that people like you to the point that you will not tell them the truth and just let them go to hell. Let's be honest, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with trusting and following behind a God that we cannot see. It is much easier to cave into the demands of people that we do see. So we've just got to remember, the God that you cannot see always sees you. And more so, as we see in our text, God who sees all will. He will reveal all. "Whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Hypocrisy will not remain hidden. It will be revealed. It will come out. It will be exposed. What's done in secret behind closed doors is going to come out and be shouted from the housetops. You may masquerade, you may cover up well on earth, but God will expose you in the future. Matthew 16:27, "The Son of Man is going to come in glory of His Father with His angels and will recompense every man according to his deeds." Romans 2:6 says a similar thing. He's going to render every man according to his deeds. Romans 2:16, "On the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men." 1 Corinthians 4:5, "He's going to reveal not only the secrets of the heart, but the motives." 1 Timothy 5:24-25, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame would often tell the bogus tale of him sending a telegram to 12 of his friends. And the telegram to these 12 friends was sent to men who were of great reputation, of high standing in society, respectable, decent, moral men, people thought. And Doyle says that when he sent this telegram to them, the simple message was this: "All has been discovered. You're found out." And he says, the story goes, that once they received that telegram, all 12 of those men within 24 hours fled the country. Their hypocrisy had been revealed. And so their instinctive reaction was to flee, to get away from facing their hypocrisy. And I just want to say to you, sir, ma'am, hypocrite today, if we did something similar to that, perhaps put your life up on this screen back here, exposing your thoughts. If we could somehow play it over the PA system, what goes on in your attitudes and in your mind, we all know what would happen. We would take our fingers and plug them in our ears, and we would run out of this room begging that it not be revealed, horrified that even our best friends would no longer want to be around us. To flee in shame over sin is in our nature. You remember Adam and Eve? No sooner had they taken a bite of that forbidden fruit, their nakedness had been exposed, their shame had been revealed, that what did they do? They tried to flee from the presence of God. And hypocrites are doing the same today, running from God. And so, yes, you can be very sly. You can perhaps conceal your hypocrisy, sir or ma'am, from people, but God knows, doesn't He? And it's going to be revealed. And so, as with Adam, God calls out to you today, Adam, or just fill in your name there. Dwayne, fill in your name there. Adam, where are you? Now, God didn't ask that question of Adam, nor of us today, because somehow He lost track of Adam. In that question, what is He trying to do? He's trying to make us come face to face with our sin. Where are you at? What are you doing? The fact is we all need this sobering warning from the Lord, don't we? Because as sinners, we're all prone to hypocrisy. And yet I have to tell you that there's good news for hypocrites today. While we ran from God in our sin and hypocrisy, God in kindness ran after us and chased us down. Like the Pharisees, we wanted to hunt down Jesus like a wild animal and kill us. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ chased us down, not to kill us, but to give us life. Unlike Adam, who ran from God in the Garden of Eden, Jesus, the second Adam, ran to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam was banished away from God in the garden because of his sin. But Jesus went from the garden to the cross in order to be banished by God, not for his sins, but our sins. Do you believe that? Really, do you believe it? Then you've got to press these truths into the center of your soul. Let it dominate you. To embrace it, to meditate on it. This is the way that hypocrisy is prevented in our lives. It is constantly rehearsing to ourselves that, yes, I am a hypocrite. I have utterly failed under the penetrating gaze of God. But Jesus Christ, who likewise was under the scrutinizing, penetrating gaze of God, was successful. God has revealed me to be thoroughly defiled through and through. Jesus Christ was found to be thoroughly pure. And I now rest in Him, even as a Christian, and realize that as a disciple, Christ has clothed my hypocrisy in His righteousness. And now I come up clean too because of Him and because I'm in Him. That's the gospel for you. Does it melt your heart? Does it cause you to want to serve God and live your life before God's gaze as well as before the eyes of people sincerely, purely? To have your inner character match up with who you say you are outwardly? If you do, then you've got to keep preaching to yourself the gospel truths to yourself, that Christ has covered you in His righteousness. Because listen, the motivation for avoiding hypocrisy is not this. It is not thinking, you know, God sees everything in my life, and boy, I better get my act together or else, you know, He's going to pull out the divine bat and slug me over the head. He's going to get me good. That's probably been the motivation for many of you in this room. And that's why you live rather defeated lives. You're being motivated by the wrong thing. You've got to be motivated by the grace of God, the righteousness of Christ that has covered all of your sins, including that of hypocrisy. Now, yes, we should fear our Father in a respectful way, but it's a different fear than that of a servile fear that a slave has for a harsh master. We know our Father loves us. And so we ought to be motivated by this truth. God no longer holds my hypocrisy against me, but He has covered me in the perfect purity of Jesus Christ. And so we preach this to ourselves. And in application, we preach to ourselves, now self, you go out there and you live a sincere life. In other words, a pure life. Why? Because you just appreciate what Christ has done for you. And if you do this, the issue of confessing or denying Christ is going to be a non-issue for you. You're going to delight in confessing Christ before others because you desire that others be freed as you have been freed. You don't hide your discipleship. You don't hide the gospel. You desire that others would likewise know the forgiveness of their hypocrisy. Dear people, every one of us will be exposed. Full disclosure is coming for all of us on Judgment Day. The question is will we stand open before God and His gaze outside of Christ or inside of Christ? Will our hypocrisy be completely revealed, or will our hypocrisy be covered by the righteousness of Christ? That is the question. So for all of us, I urge us to repent of our hypocrisy and believe. Keep calling ourselves back to believing that Jesus covers our hypocrisy, because when we do that, we're going to start fleeing our hypocrisy and running to the Lord. Not running from God, but running to Him. May God give us grace. We'll pick up here next week with discussing more marks of hypocrisy. Let's bow our heads.